Good evening. So I don't really have a review tonight. I have just another little tidbit of stuff I'd like to go over out of Genesis chapter 2 that I didn't have enough time on Sunday to go over, so anyway, I'd like to start off by reading our section here, chapter 2, and verses 4 through 17, and then I'll dig into some additional teaching. So starting in verse 4 of chapter 2, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon, and it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It's always a tongue twister for me. So does anybody remember the other name for the Tigris that's in Scripture? Might even be in your... Tim read it on Sunday. You don't remember it? Yeah, Hiddekel. Everybody probably thought you were going nuts when you said Hiddekel on Sunday. But he was right. So tonight I'm going to focus on the trees. Imagine that. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And many have speculated over the years what these trees were and what type of fruit was it that Adam and Eve ate. Was it an apple? Was it a pomegranate? There's all this speculation as to what it was. Well, I'm going to settle that for you right now so you can stop wondering. And I know what you're thinking. Wow, finally, someone's going to tell us. Well, verse 9 gives us the answer. In verse 9, it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food." So what verse 9 tells us is the trees and the fruit of the tree is not relevant. Knowing what they are is not relevant. Every tree was pleasant to look at. And every tree was good for food. So there really isn't any importance in knowing what those trees were. Now, the interesting thing is, and I have books on this just because it's my fascination, is, and I shared one with Andrew just recently, is if you go through many of the people who study plants, biblical plants, and I have books that are botanical books and books that are spiritualized on the plants and all sorts of different books on plants, biblical plants, and they're fun to read for me, probably not for most other people. You cannot find anybody try to stake a claim as to what they think those trees are. They don't even bring it up. It's not even a topic. I just find that very interesting. And so, you know, just that alone, it kind of means that the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil were both good to look at. They're both good for food. And I know you're probably thinking, but Adam was commanded not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you're right. So there's a distinguishment between the trees, I guess. At least it appears to be that way. So what is this telling us if these trees before us, it's not about what type of tree they are or what type of fruit is on them. What is before us is what we want to answer the question to. Why then were the trees here? Why is there such significance in these trees? And what really is before us is not really about the trees. The trees are just used to get a different message across, and that is whether or not we will be obedient to God's command. That's all they were used for. And look, they were pleasant for sight, so they were used for that. They were good for food. They were used for food. But really, it was a separation between those two trees in the midst of the garden to show whether man would or wouldn't be obedient to God's command. Because we know this because every tree was pleasant to look at and was good for food. So the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was also good for food. Because it tells us that in verse 9. So it's not really about the quality of the fruit. I mean, we learn that the fruit of the tree of life had a very distinct quality to it, and that was eating upon that tree would bring eternal life. We see that further on in Genesis here in 3:22, I think it is. And the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had a special quality to it also. First, that it says that when eaten, that it would surely die. It would bring death. And I'm not sure either one of these qualities of the fruit would make any difference to me as to whether I would eat of what the fruit really was and whether I would eat of it. I don't care how bad the fruit was on the tree of life. I'm eating that, right? Like, who cares what that tastes like? It's going to bring you eternal life. I'm eating it. And conversely, I don't care how delicious the fruit was on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If it's bringing death, I'm staying away from that. And that's hard for me because I figured out finally in life that a bowl of ice cream brings death upon my body. And that's really hard to stay away from. But the tree of life was planted in the center of the garden, and so was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we see that once again in verse 9. Where it says that the tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that's kind of saying that they're both in the midst of the garden. So there were probably two featured trees right in the middle. But one side note that's interesting about the tree of life, and this is a little bit of where we're going today, is that we also see it growing in abundance in the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 3:22. It lines both sides of the river that comes out from the throne, which is pretty interesting. And scripture tells us that eating of the fruit gives eternal life, which is truly amazing. But to this day, when you think about it, we still, as a people and scientifically, still can't figure out aging. Now, I shouldn't say we can't figure out aging. We can't figure out how to stop aging. And there's all sorts of biohacks that people talk about, and they slow down aging, and maybe it doesn't come on as quick, but we cannot stop it. And yet the fruit from the tree of life stops aging and gives one eternal life. So we can clearly see that eternal life is in the hands of God. So it does raise a question to us of whether the fruits really did, when we think about it, did the fruits really have these qualities about them? Or was it just that they had these qualities as a result of what following God's commands or his provisions were? What caused that? Now, kind of raising that question and asking that, I think what we really see is that, and I think where I would fall on, is that the fruit had these characteristics, and the reason is because Scripture tells us that. And I think that's really where I fall. But the bottom line is that there's something else going on here. It's not just eat the fruit on the tree of life and live eternally, and eat the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and die. There's something else going on here that we need to draw out of Scripture, and there's something else God's trying to communicate, because of that. Verse 9 is very tricky when it says they were all pleasant to the sight and they were all good for food. So this really comes, this section of Scripture really is about listening to the commands of God and trusting God that you could do these commands and they're best for you. So I think both the eternal life and the death spoken of in association with these two trees and with the eating of the respective fruits is really talking about spiritual results, not physical results. And I think it's important to understand that. And here's why I think that is. Everything created up to this point in time, up until we get to this point of this command that God says, everything was pronounced by God to be very good. And there couldn't be a fruit at this point created that would bring physical death upon taking a bite of it and killing his creation instantly upon eating it if he claimed it to be good for food, which we did just read not only at the end of chapter 1, but also in verse 9 of chapter 2. He claims it to be good for food. So what I want you to see here is we're in a transition here in the creation of the trees and the nourishment they would provide for man, and to whether or not the transition is to whether or not man would understand his relationship that he would now have with God. God provided everything perfect and good for him. He's in the perfect environment. There's no death. There's no sin. Everything is perfect. And the only thing that changes at this point in time is this command by God. So once again, it's not really whether the fruit gives life or takes life. It isn't about whether the fruit is delicious or not. It isn't about whether the trees, you know, that they're actually what trees they are that are in the garden. This is about whether man will understand what his responsibility is in the garden to maintain a healthy and holy and intimate relationship with God. That's what's changing right before our eyes when that command comes out. And in order to have this kind of relationship with God, he must fully trust him. And that's an important thing to get. He has to fully trust him. And he has to fully trust him to full obedience of his command. That is significant. That's what's going on before us right here. And that's a very, very dramatic change. Adam was charged with working the garden and keeping the garden. And what is interesting is when we go through Scripture, and even here in Genesis, and we get no indication in Scripture that Adam failed at this responsibility. And I thought that was really cool. Looking through it and trying to figure this out, like, we know in a short period of time, the fall of man happens. Adam sins. He's disobedient and he eats of the fruit. And yet, we have no indication that he failed at his responsibility. He was told to work it and keep it. Wow, what a contrast that is. The fall of man happened because of his disobedience to God's command, yet he didn't fail at his responsibilities. Huh. What he failed at was trusting in God and to be obedient to God. That's where Adam failed. And this is very much us at times, and we have to be so careful in the church. We can have 10 different responsibilities in the church, and we are completely faithful to them. Like in all the different activities and tasks that get before us, we're faithful. We don't fail at them. We do them, and that tends to be our nature. We want to be busybodies doing things. We always want to be about work. That makes us feel good, and that's what responsibilities are, is getting tasks done. But we do these things sometimes to the point where it makes us feel like it gives us the right to be about our own agenda. And that's problematic. And that's where the problem starts. Because God looks for us to trust him. That's what he wants from us. He wants us to trust him. And when he commanded Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he didn't say this because the fruit wasn't going to taste good. He didn't command this to tease him, to kind of put another layer on top of his responsibilities and let me see if I can trip him up. He commanded this to Adam to see if he could trust him enough to be obedient to his word, to this command that he gave him. This is about Adam trusting that God commanded this out of love for him, and that is how the relationship would stay intact, would be through this trust. And that's what's going on here. This command changed everything. God so desired to be in fellowship with Adam, but it could only continue if there was full trust in perfect obedience to his word, to his command. And Adam's relationship with God and his life with God in the garden would continue eternally with strict obedience. Eternally. It is obedience, which is the result of trust, that keeps Adam connected to God. Like that's where our connection with God is. There's lots of responsibilities we could be doing. Part of it is showing up on Sunday. Part of it is having a commitment to the fellowship. Those are wonderful responsibilities. But at the end of the day, our connection with God is because of our obedience to God. And how do we have full obedience to God? It only happens when we trust him. You have to trust everything about it. So many times do we get in a position where we go, Lord, really? Obedient to that? I don't feel any connection with that. I don't feel like it's right, but you're asking me to do that? And we have to trust him. And that could be very hard. So this becomes one of those things where it literally is no different with us. Adam needed to trust God. We need to trust God. We need to be obedient to God and his commands, just like Adam needed to be. And once again, we're doing that because we're handing over what's best for our lives and trusting God with what's best for our lives instead of us deciding. And I got to tell you, that right there might be the hardest thing in the world for us, is for us to leave what's best for us in God's hands instead of allowing us to make that decision. And I think if I said, has anybody ever made that mistake in their walk with the Lord that they decided what was best for them? And I think every hand would probably go up in here. We've all done it. We do it over and over again. We're going to continue to do it. It's one of our problems. It's the problem with our nature and our flesh, is that we feel that we know what's best for us. Dan? It's just amazing the wisdom that comes out of you. That is fantastic, by the way. I'm just teasing you. That was wonderful. But the thing, just to back up to it again, is that too many times we think because we're doing our responsibilities in the church, we earn a right to act in our own will instead of in full obedience. And that's a wrong thing. And Adam had no, once again, he had no problem with his responsibilities. He got in trouble with his obedience, which came down to trust. So this portion of scripture, we could literally park on it for weeks upon weeks. It's so very interesting, all the things that are going on here. And you know, many of us and the teachers will tell you when we're studying it, we have this very dubious task of deciding what in the 45 to 50 minutes we're actually going to draw out and bring to the congregation. And it's difficult because it's not everything. You know, and how many times we come down from preaching and someone says, did you ever think of this? Did you see this there? Did you know that was there? And it's like, oh, yeah. I did, and for some reason the Lord had me pull out exactly what I taught this morning instead of bringing that out. And it's not that that's a bad point. It could be a very good point. For some reason on Sunday, he didn't have me teaching any of this. None of it. And I just thought, you know, let me bring it out. But it's very interesting in that there is a start of something completely different here in chapter 2. We went through all of creation, and this is completely different than the original creation, and it's kind of a review and a more in-depth description of some of the things that happened in creation, but we have this introduction of a command, and that's holding man to a higher level of responsibility, which is obedience, not just keeping it and working it. You know, and we talked on Sunday that, you know, working it and keeping it is, you know, being in the Word and then being obedient to the Word and trying our best in keeping it and working it. But this is a higher level of obedience with this command. And what God is doing by stating this command is establishing a system with man right here, right now, in the beginning of Genesis, to recognize his free will and his ability to fall before God. So this is the first recognition that Adam would be aware consciously that he has the ability to fall. If I said to anybody in this room, don't anybody sit right here in this chair. Don't even touch it. We don't want anybody sitting in this. This is a very special chair, so don't even touch it. And we all walked out except for one person. You know what they would do? They'd be like, oh, I gotta sit. Like, what's up with that chair? I gotta sit in that chair. That is where Grant sits. That is a very special chair. But it's this idea, as soon as there's a command given, you become aware immediately if I could keep the command, or I could not keep the command. So there's this conscious idea right here at this moment that Adam realizes that there could be failure before God. I need to listen to his command. And here is what gets even more interesting, is God allows failure to happen so he can, through man's failure, show him a better way to bring him even greater happiness and joy in life, which in turn brings greater glory to God. And that's what's going on when this command is happening. He's showing man that he's capable of failing. Man is seeing that, understanding he's capable of failing. And God is going to show him a better way than failure. And he will show him that it'll bring him greater happiness. And just think about that. Think about, once we fail, what needs to happen next? It's that we have an opportunity to be forgiven. How wonderful is that? And to be justified and to be sanctified. And it puts the believer in a better spot, and it's upon being in this better spot, it brings the believer more joy and more happiness because he's forgiven and he's justified. And what is the end result of that? It brings glory to God. Yeah, the main focus is bringing glory to God, right? We have in Genesis chapter 2 both the tree of life and the river spoken of here. Now, the tree of life and the river are symbols and pictures of something that we see later on again in Revelation and at the very end of Revelation, as I already talked about. And what God begins with right here in the tree of life and the river, he also ends with. Isn't that interesting that in the beginning of Genesis, we see the tree of life and the river coming out of the garden, the main river that divides into four, and then we see it again in Revelation? We see the river come out from the throne and the trees of life living along the banks of the river. And these symbols are shadows and pictures of Christ. And Christ is in view here, and the blessings and the grace and the eternal life he brings upon man is in view right here in the beginning of Genesis. That's what the tree of life is. The eternal life can only happen, the eternal life through from the tree of life can only happen to man through redemption, right? It can only happen through Christ. And the tree and the river that comes out is the blessings that are bestowed upon the man when eternal life is given upon him. So we have these pictures of Christ right here in the beginning of Genesis. And interesting again, that the beginning of Genesis, the very beginning of Scripture, has a picture of Christ, and the very end of Scripture is a picture of Christ with the same thing, the tree of life and the river of blessings that's there. And what happens between the beginning of the picture of Christ and the end is the fall of man. Man's failure is what happens between those two pictures. And yet through this failure, man can be redeemed, which is absolutely wonderful. He's shown a better way. It's bringing him great joy, being indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And as a result, God gets glorified. One little final last thing, I'm going to end a little early tonight because I just had this little bit I wanted to bring out, but I also find it interesting that in Genesis, when we're in the beginning here and it's the creation of life and it's life abounding and it's the tree of life and the fruit which brings eternal life and God creating life and breathing into his nostrils, and then when the command is given, it speaks of death. And then all of a sudden, we see that reversal. After the fall of man, all of a sudden, everything is about death. The world is surrounded with death, and God speaks of nothing but life through his Son. And there's this flip-flop of what's going on there. It's like you're in Genesis 2, and like, man, it's been life, abundant blessings, life everywhere, creating here. Wait, what do you mean? You shall surely die if you eat of this. So it's like when life is abundant, God speaks of death. And yet when death is abundant, God speaks nothing but of life. And it's such a neat reversal in Scripture. Go ahead. Do I think who knew what it was like to... Who? Well, how could they? How does death feel? Wait. How does death feel? How does death feel? You can't even answer that question. How does death feel? Yeah. You would have to say to me, I would hope you would say to me, I don't know. I haven't died yet. They haven't died yet. Now, they eventually go through a spiritual death. Separation from God, and we could talk to Adam and Eve after that happened of how that felt. And boy, when you read it, it doesn't sound like it felt very good to them, right? So, but yeah, I think that's kind of a little bit of an obvious answer. They had no idea what death was. There was no death as of this point. Correct. It was spiritual death, but no physical death. Right. All right. Cool stuff. Anybody else have anything?
I thought you used to teach this in Sunday school. The tree of life was kind of in the background compared to, you know, the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And I thought to myself, oh, well, after they made the bad choice, if they had gone over to eat the other one, the tree of life,
Holy cow, that's crazy.
It is. It's like,
yeah.
You know, and that's why you put the chair up there at the gate to the
life,
with a flaming sword. I'm
thankful they didn't eat of the tree of life, but I'm more thankful I never thought of that.
Yeah,
that's crazy.
Yeah.
They're not touching it. I can't wait to see it, and I can't wait to see what the fruit is. But it'd be really cool. Even though it's not relevant, I'd love to see it. But. No, I personally think that there are 12 different trees with 12 different types of fruit. And I think that's partly because it's just the idea of having variety for us through a continuum over eternity. And yep. And I think that's the variety that's part of a blessing for us, cuz God knows us, and you know, we're other than a bowl of ice cream, I like to switch it up an awful lot, you know? Like, I like a lot of variety in life, but, you know, is there any other significance to the 12 other than it matches the, you know, 12 is kind of governmental perfection, and it's what governs our calendar and our timeline, and I think there's something to do with that is, yeah, I don't know if, you know, and it gives us variety, and it's neat, and it's clean, and we would understand it, but there's nothing, I don't think, further significance to it than that, but. Anybody else? Close in prayer? No other questions? All right. Father, we thank you once again that you afford us these opportunities to open up your word and to gather around and to enjoy your word. And it's such a special ministry in our lives, and we're so thankful for it. We're so thankful for how much is hidden in it, and that you afford us these opportunities to mine it and to pull out these different thoughts. And it is inexhaustible, and we're so thankful for it, and so thankful that you give us a heart for enjoying it. And opening it up. And we just give you many thanks tonight for that opportunity to do that. We ask you to bless us as we go forward tonight. Give us traveling mercies. We pray for, once again, for all those who are dealing with physical pains and sicknesses. We just pray for healing for them, and pray that they could come back out and be with us again on Sunday. And we just pray a special blessing on this fellowship. We're so thankful to you for it. And we just pray all this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.